revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Apostle. And the second chapter, and if you would stand for the reading of the Word, we're going to read the first part of this chapter, one of these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, representative of all the churches of all time, including this one, and wherever your home church may be, wherever you're listening to this. Revelation chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 7, and we'll call today's message, Rekindling Your Love Life. Rekindling Your Love Life. Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of you, I pray that we would have ears to hear what Jesus is saying, what the Spirit is saying to this church, to the church, and to our hearts. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, and your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, rekindle our fire. Help us to turn around and to do as we were when we were so in love with you. Lord Jesus, may all who hear this message have ears to hear you. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So, we have several grandchildren. We have 8 grandchildren. And one of them is a 2-year-old from our daughter Mandy. And little Vera was excited because she had the run of the house. Because the Bigs, as they're known, the gonna be 14-year-old, gonna be 11-year-old, were at church camp in Oklahoma. Little Olive is only a few months old, sitting with mommy. Little Vera, had the whole house. Daddy's busy working and all that. And Mandy had promised Ian she was going to learn how to play these video games and doing some stuff and all that. And she's in there holding the baby, working on the video game. And little Vera would come in and look on her and all that and then go away. Now, she's very experienced. Olive's her 4th kid. But, you know, sometimes we kind of lose it. We forget how it really is. And it's funny because she was talking to her mother, Margie, my wife, and she said, oh, no, Vera's okay. Vera's okay. She's checking on me. And all the grandmas said, whoa. And all the moms said, wait a minute. Because she was just forgetting there. You know, she's been very, very frazzled, very busy, very, you know, taken up. You know, she's got a lot of responsibility. And she's a good mother and homeschooler and all that. And, well, Vera's coming in and seeing her. And Margie goes, wait a minute, honey. She's not coming in to check on you. She's coming in so that you won't go and check up on her. And then finally, when the light dawned and Mandy decided to go check, we see that Vera had colored her world in various hues and pastels and such, and different shades and different things. The thing is Mandy was prepared, and a lot of that stuff was stuff that you could erase and, you know, that sort of thing. Moms kind of know that it's inevitable that the child will mark themselves and mark this and, you know, oh, here comes the makeup and everything like that. And that's the thing. We do that with God sometimes. We you know, just every once in a while say a prayer, just every once in a while go to church, just every once in a while check in on God, because really, we don't really want God checking in on us. Oh, we do when it's bad and things like that, but really it's like Vera hiding out and saying, ha-ha, my own little world, I will create the colors of the rainbow or whatever. And then checking in, okay, what's in? You're good. Okay, you're good, oh, I love you, my... And our hearts are sort of like that. Now, I'm going to come back to that illustration. You're going to see how it fits with the passage that we're talking about today. But in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, what you have is Jesus speaking individually to seven different churches. But these letters represent much more than just seven particular locations. And more than just the churches of the first century. They're representative of all people in all of God's churches through all time. And all churches are to apply to their church what they read about the other churches. Let the Spirit, what it's saying to the churches, right? Let everyone hear that. It's to all of them. And every individual in every church is to apply these same lessons as well. This is a letter to you. Now, you know this because all seven letters end the same way. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, it doesn't mean your ears like, I hear. Because you've known people like that, right? They can repeat back what you're saying, but they're not hearing you. And then you're probably mad at somebody right now thinking that very thing. Right? It happens. So he's talking about hearing with spiritual understanding. He's speaking to all people in all of his churches through all time that have spiritual understanding. While each letter does address a particular situation in a particular location, each letter is relevant for any and all of his churches. That includes this church. And each person in those churches. That means these seven letters are to be understood and applied by you and me too. They're just as relevant and important today as they were back then. Now, there were many churches, Derby, Lystra, Iconium. There's all kinds of churches all over the place. But the reason Jesus addressed these seven churches in Asia Minor is to keep with the imagery that he'd already given in chapter 1. And you see in verse 1, some strange imagery there. You see seven stars and seven lampstands, which was already given to us in chapter 1. We're going to talk more about those in a moment. The point is that the number 7, are you listening to me? Can you hear? Amen? Can you hear me now? Right? The point is in the Bible, the number 7 is the number of completeness, right? Of wholeness, of, again, completeness. And with these seven letters, Jesus is pointing in a timeless way to the challenges and potential problems of all his churches of all times. And what Jesus says to one, he says to all. Including our churches, and including you as part of God's church. Never forget, Jesus has written a letter to this church and to you. 7 letters, in fact. And each of these letters follows a similar pattern. First, there's an introduction. Then there's the examination. Then there's the exhortation. And finally, a motivation. Now, in this letter to Ephesus, you see that introduction in verse 1. You see the examination of Jesus of that church in verses 2 through 4 and verse 6. You see the exhortation in verse 5. And finally, he gives the motivation, the prime thing, the thing that, woo, ought to light you on fire in verse 7. And there's a lot of beautiful imagery to see. And we're going to help clear up a lot of that for you today. Somebody say amen, because I know I need it. So now let's look at this letter. And see what the Spirit says to the churches of our day, to this church and to you. And I pray that God would give all of us who hear this message ears to hear Jesus. All right, verse 1, are you with me? All right, to the angel in the church of Ephesus, there's stuff right there. The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, we're not going to take time to read it, but this reminds you of chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. In that passage, Jesus is revealed in a multifaceted way about his person, his divinity, his rule, and his work. And it's interesting because each of the individual letters gives some of that was given in chapter 1. Again, The introduction to each of the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 features a part of what was revealed in chapter 1. The seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, were something that was in, right, chapter 1. The next church, and the next church, and the next church, all until all of it has been revealed through all of those churches. Does that make sense? And with each introduction, Jesus focuses on the particular facet of that portrait that suits that particular church. It's a particular thing that they need to hear about him. Ephesus need to hear something about who Jesus is and what he does and what he's doing, and that's what he introduces himself as. And it's what you need to hear about him. What did the church at Ephesus need? They needed to see Jesus as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, in chapter 1, verse 16, you see the same imagery, but there's some slight differences. In chapter 1, they are held in his hand, right? In chapter 2, he's holding that. There's a stronger Greek word used in chapter 2 than in chapter 1. And it's the picture in chapter 1 of the star sitting in Jesus' hand, right? And the pens were in, I have two pens here, the pens were in my hand. And they're just sitting there in my flat hand, right? Now in chapter 2 it says, the one who holds. Now see the difference there when I close my hand? Here they are, open. Here they are, closed. It's a picture of possession. There's a slight change there because saying Jesus is not only the one that, you know, has you in his hand, he is holding you in his hand. And that means control, it's possession. The one who is in control, the one who has, the one who holds the churches. Tightly gripping, active possession. Now in chapter 1, verse 13, it says Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands. While in chapter 2, verse 1, it says he is walking amongst the lampstands. That's the image of active participation, all right? I am standing amongst the people, right, in our church right now. Now I am walking amongst the people. Now I can see who is on their phone and is not in their Bible, right? Ha-ha. Now I can say, wake up, to certain people, right? This is Jesus. He's not just standing amongst his churches. He's walking around checking it out. He's got control. It's possession and participation. That's the picture that he's giving. Does that make sense? Here's the point. Jesus is actively ruling his churches, and he knows what's going on with you. Now, in chapter 1, verse 20, that's the end of the chapter, we read this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that clears things up. Jesus is talking about the seven churches. Okay, but what does Jesus mean by the angels of the seven churches? Because the introduction in chapter 2, verse 1 says, to the angel, and to all seven churches, says, to the angel of the church of Sardis, of Laodicea, of Philadelphia, etc. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Ever wondered about that? Who are these angels? Well, let me tell you, they can't be supernatural beings. Because God's angels, the unfallen angels, the ones that aren't demons, right? They're holy, and they don't have these particular problems. And Jesus wouldn't have the human apostle John write a letter to the supernatural holy angels, right? So he's not addressing the guardian angel of each church. And so if these angels aren't supernatural beings, it makes sense that they're human beings. In other words, the idea that many people have is that the angels refer to the pastors of the congregations. But I don't think so. Because if that were true, it would be the only place among many, like 60 places in the book of Revelation, where the Greek word angelos refers to human beings and not actual angels. This would be the only place. And it doesn't fit the apocalyptic nature, the style of the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, you always see angels delivering messages to humans, not humans delivering messages to angels. Again, this would be the only place. So who are these angels? They're not supernatural beings, and they're not human beings. The truth is that Jesus isn't addressing singular angels or individuals and then calling them angels. There's a clue. So what then? Well, when you start noticing what he begins with his examination, I know your works. He uses the plural. He uses you. His use of you are all about you all. You is yous. I know what yous guys is doing. Right? Make sense for us in the sound here? He's speaking to the whole church. The point is that the angels are a personification of the churches themselves. Wasn't he already doing that? Yes. He's piling on the imagery to make a point. But why the repetition? Why didn't Jesus just say to the church in Ephesus instead of to the angel of the church in Ephesus? Why? Because Jesus is emphasizing his own work among them and the nature of that work. He's emphasizing the spiritual, the supernatural quality of the churches. This is why he refers to them also as lampstands and stars. Now think for a moment about what lampstands and stars have in common. What do they have in common? Exactly, they radiate light in a dark place. Jesus is in control and participating in his churches. He holds the light that lights the lampstands. He is the light that either lights the lampstands or withholds the light from the lampstands. Now, you getting the picture? He exhorts every church to bring the light of the gospel into this dark world. All Christians are called to be a light to the dark culture. In Philippians 2:15, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And you could really render that stars in the sky. That's what it means. It's a part of our church's mission statement. You can see it on the bulletin every week. And Matthew 5:16, you know what that says. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Amen. Now remember the significance of the number 7. It's the number wholeness of completion. 7 stars, 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 angels. It helps you to understand what Jesus meant in Revelation 1:4. People ask me that question all the time. What does it mean when it refers to the 7 spirits who are before his throne? It's a symbolic representation of the one Holy Spirit in his 7 manifestations to the 7 churches. It also helps you to understand Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5, Revelation 5:6, when they refer to the 7 spirits of God. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit dispersed throughout the world. It's imagery. Also, we read it in Zechariah 4, 2-10, when it talks of the 7 eyes of the Lord. What's the point he's making? All these references are about the complete omnipresence and omniscience of the Holy Spirit. He sees and knows everything. Amongst all the churches, amongst all that they are, the lampstands, the stars, Jesus is walking around. He has control. His eyes see everything. He has complete, everything is in his presence. He knows everything. He sees and he knows everything. So God is in control. He is in action, and he sees and knows everything. That's what the church at Ephesus and every church and every Christian needs to know. That Jesus knows you fully. That's his introduction in his letter to you. And that's why he starts his examination in verse 2 with, I know. Look at verse 2. I know. Jesus knows what's going on in this church, even if I don't, even if you don't. He knows what's going on in this church, any church in your life, more than anyone else. He fully, completely, comprehensively, exhaustively, perfectly knows you. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You can try to hide your life from people, but you can't hide your heart from God. Jesus is present, Jesus is active, and Jesus is continually examining his churches, this church, and every Christian. And his analysis is always perfect. This isn't somebody coming in who doesn't have all the information. This isn't somebody coming in who may not discern rightly. This is someone who knows us better than we know us and discerns exactly rightly, can pinpoint exactly what the diagnosis, what the analysis, what the disease, what needs to be done, and tell you exactly what you need to hear. That's what they needed to hear because they thought they were going the right way, which we're going to examine, as Jesus does. But they thought, well, you know, hey. And a lot of people say, I've got nothing to hide. Right? But here it is, the seven lampstands, the seven stars, the seven eyes, the seven spirits, right? The seven angels. He sees everything. He knows everything. And he is watching, and nothing can be hide from him. Now he says, I know your works. Wow. And we say, wow, I know your works. Sorry, I'm delivering the mail. It's all good. Just catching it up where we are. Right there. I know your works. Now think about here. Oh, she's going to get mad. I know where you've been. I know what you were doing. It's cool with me. That's fine. It's good. Jesus is the same way, but he knows good and bad, right? People call and say, well, I was here or I was there. But Jesus knows better even if I don't. Or you put your best foot forward and say, I was doing this when you know you were doing that. We're like little Vera, right? Coming in and saying, hey, mommy, I love you, I love you. Then going off and doing whatever. Checking in a little bit on God before God comes and checks in on us. But Jesus says, I know, I'm looking, I am among the lampstands. I hold those stars in my hand, and I'm talking to you, all churches. And he says, I know your works. And what works is he talking about? Give money to the church. There it is. Woohoo! No. He explains what he means here. He means, I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. Jesus is giving them a great compliment here. He says, you're discerning. You're doing what's right. You don't put up with this nonsense. You call things out as they are. He says they work hard and they don't give up no matter what or how heavy the burden gets. Look at verse 3. It says, I know you're enduringly patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You know, it's passive. It's like, oh, you got the weight on you and you have not grown weary. They're like Atlas here, if I could use a pagan reference, right? They're holding up. They've got the strength. The problem is not a lack of energy in the church of Ephesus. Not at all. Because of their loyalty to Jesus, they don't put up with those who say their words are from God and act as if they're authoritative over the whole church when they're just evil imposters. I've got a word from you. Jesus already's got a word for me. Oh, God's saying this. You know, God's saying this. Now, they had listened to the Apostle Paul. Just about 30 years earlier, they had been warned that wolves would try to enter in and draw disciples after their own error. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. They were laboring to label the liars. They were laboring to label the liars. Not those who've been well-meaning and are just deceived, but those who were the deceivers, those who spread and taught false doctrine for evil gain. The church in Ephesus didn't tolerate them. They tested them. And they called out the false for what it is. They didn't let heresy make its way through the church. When they detected it, they tested it, they labeled it, and they put it to death. Ephesus was not a safe place for false doctrine or manipulators. Now compare this with verse 6. Look at what verse 6 says. Yet this you have, you hate. We're going there. Hate. The works of the Nicolaitans. It didn't say he hate the Nicolaitans. Hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Stay with us, because their problem is love. But it's not 50% love, 50% hate for the things God hates. No, no, no. You're going to see this. But notice that their discernment is described by Jesus as intolerance. And hey, you don't put up with these jokers who come in and say, I've got a word, and God says everybody has to wear, have red hair, and drive this, and do that. No, no, no. I've got a word and this, that, and the other thing. No, 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 no. They test them. They don't just go off willy-nilly. Ooh. Paul had told them 30 years, there's going to be guys coming in saying all kinds of strange things. They're going to come from among you. They're going to try to drive you away from a pure devotion to Christ, and it's going to be towards themselves. Jesus is intolerant and hateful, and he commends them for it. He hates it too. Now, Jesus is not commending intolerance or general hatred of people. No, that would be wrong. That's not what he's all about. God is love. But part of God's love is his wrath against evil. Because you don't tolerate those that are evil. See, people need to hear this. Because we drift off into sentimentality and think, oh, you're so harsh, you're so mean. You know, it's not always that way. Sometimes it can be that way. And that's what was happening here, but we'll get to that. He's not talking about hating people. He's talking about a hatred for false teachings that distort the truth of the gospel and distract God's people from Christ. This wasn't an intolerance for people who held to differing views about free will. There's some people in here right now. Right? He's not talking about that. Oh, get out. Now, come on. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about a difference of opinion about spiritual gifts or various end time scenarios. I know when he's coming back. I don't know about you, but anyway. Right? What is he talking about? This was about shutting down those who claimed apostolic authority in order to control and use people. That's what this is about. Now, as far as the Nicolaitans, who are they? You can trace them back to Acts chapter 6. And Nicolaus, one of the first deacons of the church. Now, it's said that his followers start taking advantage of people by lording their supposed authority over others. So they're an example of verse 2. That's what he's saying. He's repeating himself. Jesus hates it when leaders lord over their people and when so-called apostles and prophets try and exploit people by claiming words from God. 1 Peter 5:3 says, leaders should not be domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. A true minister is a verb of service, not a noun of status. It's the same today. Nothing Jesus is about to say about love and applying love cancels out anything he's already said about truth. Churches and individuals have to enduringly and earnestly contend for the faith and be involved in the truth war. You don't tolerate evil teachers. You test those who claim to be from God. You labor to label the liars. But, as Jesus starts verse 4, the zeal to fight for truth must not turn into a zeal to fight just for the sake of fighting. And so now Jesus continues his examination. Look at verse 4. But this I have against you. See, he's commended them, saying, you're not putting up with this garbage. It's right to hate what they're doing to the church. But something's happened to you. He goes, I have this against you. I've commended you for all that. You're doing it right. You listen to what Paul said. You listen to what I'm saying. You're contending for the truth, and that's good. But you have abandoned the love you had at first. Their zeal in fighting for the truth had turned into a zeal for the fight itself. And this love for the fight was draining their love for Christ and for others. Now, what does he mean here? The love you had at first. Now we just pull whatever meaning we want in there, and then that's it. Isn't that cool? Woohoo! Let's just manipulate people. Let's abuse the text. Jesus doesn't specify what the object of the love is or the measure of the love is. The love you had at first, in other words, the amount, you were on fire, now you're just a little bit. Right? Or you used to love people, now you don't. But you know what? He doesn't have to identify it specifically because we know who he's talking about and what he's talking about. Jesus said the great commandment is to what? Matthew 22:37-40, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says that obeying the great commandment is tied to the second commandment, which is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. You know that Jesus himself is your first love. Can I get an amen on that? When you were converted, you saw him and loved him for paying for your sins, right? You were on fire with passion for him. Maybe after the time you got baptized or, you know, you saw your first convert come to Christ or you said a prayer. Last night, I said a prayer. I went to bed. It was around 1 o'clock and I said a prayer for my friend who's up for a big promotion kind of thing. And then right after I prayed that, and he goes to bed early. He sent me a text that says, I'm one of the finals for the two spots. Yeah. For the position he's wanted for his lifetime and all of this. And I thought, wow, so now I'm on fire. Now I'm praying for all of you. I used to say Cadillac, but I got a little more spiritual. But you know how it is. You get fired up, right? If you prayed for someone and they got healed, you'd be looking for someone else to pray for. Yeah, you pray for someone and they got a good job. You say, you'd be praying for them to come to this church. Well, anyway. But you know how it is when you're on fire for something. You're on fire for Jesus. You're on fire with your passion for him. And a true passion for God will always result in a true passion for people. When you first got saved, you were so full of the love of God in your heart, you couldn't help but spill out on others. You love Jesus, and you wanted to share that love with others so they would find and feel it too, right? Like, I found something, right? I have something. Money can't buy. Poverty can't lose. No one can steal. Death can't stop. The devil can't touch. I'm not going to mess up. Woo, I've got Jesus. Everyone knows what it feels like when you have that first love. Little Vera, all excited about getting in the makeup and the crayons and the paint. And, you know, her mom would kind of give her a little tap with a little spatula so she hid the spatula. She was on fire for doing whatever she wanted to do. Someone caught that. I'm going to get letters. But anyway, you know how it is. Whether it be a certain person when you first started dating, you put your worst foot forward. Of course you didn't. When you first got married, when you had your first anniversary, or second or third. Or when you first got that new car, that new job, whew, thank you, Lord. That new house, kids, that new Christmas present. You were so happy. And how it was with Jesus, you were so hungry, you were so involved, you would have done anything he asked, not just to make him happy, but because you were so happy with him. Wasn't it like that? Has it ever been like that with you, somebody? Wow! Is your light even on? I'm asking you. You know what I'm saying? You're like, I want to come to church every week. I want to read my Bible. I want to know everything. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Because you saw the weight of your sin and it was lifted off. And you're like, yes. Like that lion that got the thorn pulled out of his right paw. And it's like, wow. You're laboring under this heavy weight and it's lifted. Love lifted me, right? You would have done anything. And in a godly maturing relationship, that passion may look a little different. You can apply this to your marriage. But it grows deeper and stronger over time. It's supposed to be that way. That's God's design for your relationship with him. But in Ephesus, their passion for Jesus had been warped into a passion for battle. They're always looking for a fight. That was their issue. And their love for doctrine wasn't matched by a love for people. They love the orthodox view of the Savior, but not those he came to save. Which means they actually didn't love Jesus as much as they thought they did. It's a blistering, it's a scathing indictment. Jesus is saying that they loved fighting for him more than they loved him. Think about that. The difference may seem subtle, but it's very serious. It's possible to be fighting for the purity of the gospel without loving the aim of the gospel. Fighting more for the love of fighting than for the love of Christ. You need both. He's not saying go light on the doctrine, not at all. You need both a preaching of the gospel truth, a passion for that truth, and a passion for gospel love. A real passion for Jesus includes a passion for correct doctrine, but also a passion for God's people and a passion for spreading the gospel. They lost it. They didn't have it all. Jesus isn't calling for love at the expense of truth. Martin Luther said, I'd rather be divided by truth than united by error. He didn't say, now just lighten up a little bit and be cool with these people. Suffer these jokers a little while. No, he said, keep labeling them. Keep throwing them out. Don't let them do it. No. But he isn't calling for love at the expense of truth. The antidote for a loveless orthodoxy is not a sentimental ignorance or indifference. Oh, come on. No. It's a truth-driven devotion. If I knew there was a certain car, and it was the car to end all cars, and it got great gas mileage, and it never had to be maintained, and it, I don't know, could morph into like a Transformers or whatever. You know, I'm just making it up. But it was so great, so great, so great, I'd be telling everybody about it. Don't buy that car, buy this car. I'll pay it for you. You'll pay me back. Come on, you'd be doing all of that. Why? Because everybody would be into it, because you knew. Is that how it was with Jesus? That's what they lost. Now it was just fighting about it. I'm telling you, this car is the car. And if you don't like it, I'm giving you a black eye, Joker. Right? Mea culpa. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge, sounds important, doesn't it? Is love. And love is love. No. That issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The truth must have doctrine in it, but the truth must produce love, or it isn't actually a godly representation of truth. You can be right and still not do right. Don't let a passion for truth warp into a passion for fighting. even for Jesus. Again, Jesus wasn't telling them to lighten up on the doctrine. He was telling them they were missing an essential part of the doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:5. Doctrine is supposed to lead to devotion, a passion for God, and a passion for souls made in the image of God. Jesus says you can't afford to be empty-headed, but you're missing the point if you're empty-hearted. My fellow students of the Bible, some of you, you know, we talk about doctrine and things like that, and we go back and forth, and it's incredible, and I love it. And I love studying the languages, and I love learning more, and theology, and systematics, and all that. I love it. I love it. It's what I do for a living. I love it. But it's not all I do. So you can be in love with the text without being in love with the one it points to. That's Jesus. And you know what? You can tell if that's the case when your love for the Bible doesn't translate into a love for people. Let me say it for all you geeks out there, and then I'll say it so we can all understand it. Theology without doxology is heterodoxy. In other words, the study of God must lead to the worship of God, or it's a departure from God. Theology is the study of God. Doxology is the worship of God. Heterodoxy is a departure, you know, a profanation of God. And that's what happens. You got all this study, you got everything like that, and you're just a sharp sword, but you are cutting everybody up. Doesn't mean you're not supposed to be a sharp sword, you're just supposed to learn how to use it. Now, what about you? You think, well, this isn't me. I don't have the same problem as Ephesus. I don't know anything, and I know I don't know anything. Or you say, well, I'm not fighting people. I'm a little old lady. Come on. Hey. I'm looking at somebody today. So you might not have the same problems as Ephesus. That's true. You might not be looking for a fight, or you might be. Anyway. But you still might have left your first love. Let me ask you some questions. Is your love for God growing deeper? Is your love for people getting stronger? Are you pursuing intimacy with Jesus like you once did? Are you satisfied in God? Is the Bible boring to you? Are sermons just bouncing off your ears? Is your prayer life empty of any empathy or passion? Are you ever alone with God without your phone? Are you ever alone with God and your phone isn't right there with you? But what? Do you feel like you're wandering in the dark? Do you wonder if you're really even His? I think many people, if not most people, have experienced seasons like this. What does it look like? You want to blame God for your troubles, and you seek refuge in rebellion. You almost want to be tempted with forbidden things. You know you're right there on the edge. You can feel deception all around you. It's then you need to hear from God saying to you like you did through the prophet Jeremiah, what wrong did I do? What wrong did you find in me that you went far from me? That's Jeremiah 2:5, a loose translation. When you find yourself far from God, God's not the one to blame. And so I go back to that illustration I used at the beginning of this message. Like a mischievous child, you go through the motions with the wrong motivation. You sort of check in on what God's doing so God won't check in on what you're doing. You deflect any attempt to really change. You cry legalism if someone says, you know, you ought to be at church more often. You talk of your freedom in Christ if someone says, you really need to avoid this or that thing. You stay busy with the things of this world so as not to be entangled with the things of God. Trying not to violate the scripture I'm even preaching about right now. I grieve. I love you. You might love Jesus, but your love for Him is not on the front burner, let alone the fuel that fires the whole engine. And you might find bits and pieces and seasons of happiness, but it really isn't happiness with God. But still, you know, every church, every person, like you said, every Christian has an experience like this at some point in their lives. So is this really such a big deal? Well, let's see what Jesus says about it. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you. Remember, He's walking around. And remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says this lack of love is such a big deal that despite all the good that the Ephesians were doing and fighting for the truth, this was enough to warn them that they were in danger of losing the light. So yes, it is a great big deal. And Jesus says you only have two choices, repentance or removal. Now don't just try to cop out on the warnings of Jesus by claiming once saved, always saved. I firmly believe in the perseverance of the saints. I know that when Jesus saves you, you're his, period. But that's a far cry from once prayed, always saved. Jesus said that he that endures to the end will be saved. This passage about true believers will persevere. They will overcome a lack of love. Those are the ones who are saved. The ones who endures, those that are truly his will truly heed the warnings. That's part of what God uses to bring people back. They're the ones who have ears to hear. Jesus isn't playing around. He's serious. And those who are his will hear what he's saying and stop playing around and get serious. Remember, Jesus is walking around the lampstands. And if he sees your light isn't burning bright, he will simply take it away. Like he did to the tree that produced no figs, right? Now, I take that to mean that Jesus takes away your privilege of bearing his light. There are churches where the gospel light has gone out. They may be big. They may be exciting. And they may, what they do may help certain people. And they may look good, but it's not going to be of any eternal significance. And there are people whose gospel light has gone out themselves. They may get by okay, but they have sacrificed their love of God for convenience and comfort on earth. And you say, maybe they're just giving up rewards in heaven. That's bad enough. You're not going to get up there and go, oh, I wish I would have sinned more. This ain't worth it, right? But I think it means more than that as we go along in the text. The point is they don't know it because they're in darkness and the light's gone out. It's a tragic situation. But let me tell you, it doesn't have to be you. If you can hear him, if you have ears to hear, if you can hear in your heart right now, you're still an ember, at least. Jesus tells you what the remedy for this is. He tells you how to rekindle your love life. How? He says it right there in verse 5. The first step is to remember. And in your real love life, I mean, Jesus is my real love life, but you know, I mean, in your marriage relationship. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember how high Jesus lifted you up? When you had that burning love, when you saw Jesus as the most beautiful thing in the universe, when you wanted to learn about God as much as you could, about Jesus, about the Bible, when you enthusiastically did the works of love because you love God's people. You weren't dragging along. You were right there, baby. Remember how he put his indescribable love for you in your heart, and then you felt an indescribable, incredible love for him in your heart? Remember that? That's what he's saying to do. And how your Jesus joy spilled out of your heart into your life and onto others? Do you have a memory like that? Remember what it was like when you first got saved or when you got baptized or God spoke to your heart or you understood some passage that lit you up. You prayed and God answered. He delivered you from something. You were on fire. And you were like, of course I'll do this. I'll scrub the toilets. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll do anything for Jesus. Spilled out onto other people. Don't we know how that is? Look, I see it happen all the time in this church and in any church and any people's life. They get excited about Jesus. What's the first thing they want to do? Serve. Duh. Of course. Remember, that's the first step to rekindle your love life. And that remembrance leads to a second step. Look what it says again. It says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent. Confess that you've fallen in whatever way you've fallen. That you don't love Jesus like you used to. That you don't feed on him for your daily bread. That other things have captured your imagination and stolen your heart. Confess that you don't love others like you used to. That you've grown cold or cynical. You don't have the time for people that can't, do anything back. Right? You see, when you do that, whatever it may be, God is always eager to rekindle your affection when you're eager to turn from your sin. Remember how it was, and you realize, I just don't do that anymore. I used to look like this, but I don't do that anymore. Now, if I did those things again, I remember what it's like. I remember how good I felt after I worked out. I don't feel like doing it, but I remember all the benefits. And so I started doing it again, right? And that repentance leads to a third step. There it is in the text. Renew. It says, repent and do the works you did at first. Now, I'm telling you something here. Jesus doesn't say the way to rekindle your fire is to get some rest. Well, I got to go away, you know. I need to catch up. I need to get some rest. I need to restock. Uh-uh. Did Paul ever do that? Don't get mad at me. I'll do it like the old Baptist. You say, hey, don't get mad at me. Get mad at Jesus. There it is right there. Amen. But I'm just telling you. He didn't say that. Sure, you need to take a break every once in a while. You need to be a good steward of your energy. But remember verse 3, their issue was not a lack of energy. It was a lack of love. They were going all out. They just needed to focus their energy. Sometimes, you know, our fire's gone out, and it ain't a lack of energy because you're just as excited about seeing that new movie or that new whatever, right? It's not the energy. It's your focus. Jesus says the way back to the fire of your first love is do the first works. See him in there? First love, first works. First love leads to first works. How do you get back there? Remember what it was like and go do it, process in reverse. Repent. Start doing those works again. Remember what it was like when you had that passion, when you spent yourself gladly. Oh, the church is just too far away. You used to drive 60 miles here. Right? I'm not asking you to come up from Miami every week or anything like that. I remember how excited we were when our mom was baptized and all that. Of course we're going to be here. Why wouldn't we be here? Woo! Yeah. Even have to listen to this guy. Well. But remember how it was. Remember when you were just on fire for Jesus and even the guy that was talking like this and I love Jesus and you were like, I got so much out of that. And then you're cold and John MacArthur could be speaking up here. R.C. Sproul could come back from the dead and you go, I ain't getting nothing out of that. Dry Presbyterian. Right? You know how it is. When you're hungry for it, you find it. When you are hungry for that boy or girl, any little thing that says, hi, JD. Oh, she loves me. Right? She gave me a look. Or when you're cold and cynical and that's suspicious, they gave me that look. Pictures lie all the time. They're just snapshots. They're not moving pictures. You need to see Jesus moving amongst. He knows you. Don't you think, I know he knows. I know. No, no, he knows. And he's right there. And he's looking. Not to beat you up, but to say, are you on fire? Let me light you on fire. Have what you had at first. I'm right here. Come to me. So remember what it was like when you had that passion, when you spent yourself gladly. Then repent of falling away from it and start doing the works of love again, even though you may not feel like doing it first. Now look at verse 7. Final verse. And we're going to do some closing. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not he that lives in Ephesus, hear what I say to Ephesus and nobody else. No. All churches, all time, all people, you and me. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. That's the motivation. This is Jesus, by the way, identifying those who are saved. Don't all people that go to heaven eat of the tree of life? Yes. He's right, very careful here. This is Jesus identifying those who are truly saved, those who will persevere, those who have eternal life, is those who conquer. They're the ones that have ears to hear. Remember that in the text? They're the ones that heed the warnings. They're the ones who remember, repent, and renew. They're the ones whose light still burns, who will conquer a loveless Christianity, who make it to heaven, and the ones who will, as Jesus describes them, eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Yeah, the warning is so serious. I don't have to decide, are you going to lose your salvation? I'm just saying, are you saved? Say, people want to be saved. Da-da! So let me ask you a question as we begin to close. Can't cover everything, but let's cover some meaty, main ones. What's sin? What's keeping you from more fully experiencing, radiating, demonstrating, and sharing a love for God? When you identify that, that's what starts the process of conquering a lack of love. What's holding it back in your heart? Is it unforgiveness? If so, let's go through the remember, repent, renew every time. If so, remember how grateful you were when you realized God's forgiveness, or how you were when someone showed you mercy when you didn't deserve it. Repent of your bitterness, of your resentment, of your contempt, of your hard-heartedness. Renew your commitment to practicing Mark 11:25. In other words, forgiving people in your heart, and Luke 17:3, you initiate the process of forgiveness rather than letting it fester. Because when you don't tell someone that they've done you wrong and then you hide it and fester it and then all of a sudden blow up on them, that's on you, baby. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. You've got to start the process of forgiveness, or the process of unforgiveness starts taking hold. And then you're pulling away. Then you're cold and hard-hearted. Oh, you go somewhere or you do something and it's good for a while, but there's that heart of you still there. There's that little rock. Repent of unforgiveness. Remember what it's like when God forgave you, and renew your commitment to doing it right, having a forgiving spirit. Those that are forgiven become forgiving. Is it selfishness? Yes! I'm certainly not just saying that for me. Remember how you were willing to give yourself away when you first came to faith, or how you cheerfully wanted to serve when you willingly sacrificed to bless others. Repent of your selfish, lazy, worldly, or careless priorities. Renew your commitment to being more available for ministry and for people, even when it comes at the cost of your own comfort. Is it lust? Remember how you let some sinful things go when Jesus got a hold of you the first time. Or how you desired him above all things in that moment of worship. Like, oh, it's you alone I serve, it's you only and all. Remember that. Remember what that was like. You were ready to do it. Repent of your immorality and your lack of concern about how your life affects others, because it does. No one sees me, God sees you. And he's among the lampstands. Renew your commitment to follow God's design for your sanctification. This is his will, that you would abstain from fleshly lust. Read 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. We could do a sermon on that. Finally, is it fear? Is fear holding you back from really showing, feeling the love for Christ and having that love pour through you out to others? Remember when you were willing to tell anybody and everybody about Jesus? Or when he delivered you from some overwhelming situation, right? You were so buried. There was no hope. And all of a sudden, he put peace in your soul, a spring in your step, joy and hope in your heart. And it was like, woo! He's the potter, I'm the clay. I might have gravel and ashes in my mouth, but I'm going to praise the Lord with these lips. Repent of your lack of trust and his plan for you. Renew your commitment to self-denial, to taking up your cross and following him no matter where he leads. I could go on and on. But remember, repent, renew. That's how you rekindle your love life. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to draw out those things where we need to change and rekindle us, Lord, that we would once again be fully on fire and set everyone else on fire and be a mature, growing, deepening, strengthening Christian. And that when we come to moments of dryness and dustiness and coldness and cynicism, that you would remind us to remember, repent, and return. That we would be doing the works of God, not because they save us, but because we are saved. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.